We are going to be looking at John, Gospel of John, chapters 14 to 16. The Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, selected verses. Let me pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Lord, as we continue to worship you, to exalt you, and to seek your face, we pray that this word of grace would impact our hearts, that it would challenge us, comfort us, convict us, cleanse us, and even regenerate us, Lord. As it says in 1 Peter, that we were born again, not with corruptible seed, but with that incorruptible seed of God's word. So we pray that your word would do regenerative work on those that are spiritually dead and do a renewing work on all of us, Lord. The word of the Lord is perfect. It restores, revives the soul. And so we pray that you do that this morning. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Are we in tribulation? Are you in tribulation? I did not say, are we in the tribulation? But are we in tribulation? I don't think that we are in the 7-year period of the tribulation, not yet. But I do believe that we are living through a time of tribulation. Perhaps one of the most difficult times of tribulation the U.S. has seen. Not the most difficult, but perhaps one of the most difficult. Perhaps the most difficult would have been the Civil War, perhaps. But we are living through tribulation. And in fact, the whole Christian life, and even life in general, is tribulation. We are even born through tribulation, right? Through pain and suffering. No human being, I don't think even Jesus was born without going through tribulation, right? The giving of birth. Even a C-section, there's tribulation. So from beginning to end. And then when we pass away how? Through tribulation. All of life, in one sense, is tribulation. But there is a special tribulation, or an even darker tribulation, that at times can come into our lives. And perhaps that's what we see now with our country the past 2 years. And the reality is, when we look at Scripture, God does not promise that our days are going to get easier. In fact, as we have said before, our days are going to get what? Harder. Those that want to live godly will be persecuted, is what Scripture says. And if we were to read the book of Revelation, we would see that eventually there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but not without tribulation. Now, I say this to say that one of the greatest tribulations that we could have, that you could have, that somebody could have, that if your leader, your king, the one that was the very bread of life itself that you have devoted your life to, your supreme leader and savior that you had been with 24/7 for 3 years, told you that he was going to soon leave and that he would be betrayed and one of you would even deny him and that you would be persecuted. That could cause some tribulation in your soul. And that's what the disciples were facing in John 14 to 16. In John 13, we have the first Lord's Supper. And Jesus told them that, I have loved you until the end. And he tells them to love one another. But then in verse 27 of chapter 13, he says basically to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And so Jesus, knowing the disciples are going to be going through difficult times
gives them basically three chapters of encouragement. And basically how he encourages them is, instead of falling into a despair of gloom, instead you can bloom and grow during these difficult times. For example, John chapter 14, he tells them, and we'll look at this in just a moment, but to set the groundwork, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be disturbed by all that's going on. Even he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We don't know what tribulation is going to happen today, tomorrow, next week, next year. Nor did the disciples. What they knew is that Jesus had been challenging them here and there that he would go to Jerusalem, and he had told them several times that actually he would die. Perhaps now it's becoming maybe more clear to them, and of course will become very clear to them soon. And so Jesus is seeking to prepare them. John chapter 16, verse 24, he says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't fall into fear. Pray in such a way that you can have joy. Verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Even during intense times of tribulation, our King, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus wants us to have joy, to have peace, and not to be overcome by anxiety or fear. Even when he's not here physically with us. Even in his great high priestly prayer that he prays in John chapter 17, he says in verse 13 when he prays, but now I come to you, speaking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they themselves might have my joy made full in themselves. It's not only that Jesus wants you to have joy, a fullness of joy, even during intense time of tribulation, but even he wants you to have his joy made full in you. That's incredible. Perhaps this is related to when we walk in the Spirit, we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, patience. And Jesus even says in John 14 and 16, when he leaves, he's going to give the Spirit of God. So with all that in mind, let me see it this way. During dark and difficult times, the Lord wants us to bloom and not to fall. Sorry, the Lord, during difficult and dark times, rather than falling into a gloom of despair, the Lord wants us to bloom by getting as close as to Jesus as we can. I think that's a way that we can capture the dominant point of chapters 14 all the way to 17 even. And though there are many tactics that the Lord gives here, we're just going to look at three of them this morning. If we have time, maybe we'll look at a fourth one, but we'll just look at three of them this morning. That is, instead of floundering during tribulation, we can flourish by seeking to get as close and as devoted to Jesus as we can. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, the Lord gives these instructions or these tactics to the disciples on how to do that. And this, what's traditionally been called the upper room discourse. So the first tactic, the first instruction is this. Calm down. Calm down. Jesus Christ holds the future in his hands. John 14, 1 through 7. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In this upper room discourse, the very first thing basically that Jesus says is calm down. Christ holds the future, even your future, in his hands. Stop allowing yourself to be troubled and perturbed in your heart, because the Lord has and will take care of the future. This is what he's telling these disciples, the first disciples, and this is what he's telling these disciples this morning, is calm down, get a hold of your heart. Christ is in control. He has your future mapped out, and he has prepared and is preparing a perfect place of paradise for you. So what are you worried about? The future is taken care of. What's going to happen tomorrow? Don't know. What's going to happen next month? Don't know. What's going to happen next year? Don't know. What's going to happen forever? If you've trusted Jesus, you're going to be with him in glory and in perfection, and it'll be the best, most unimaginable, glorious thing you could ever, ever think or imagine. That's Christ's plan for you, if you trusted him, forever. And this is what he's sharing with the disciples. Are you tempted to worry and to be messed up about it? We can all be tempted to be anxious. That temptation to worry and to be anxious is not sin, but when we listen to it and we are distracted by it, when we are depressed by it, when we become isolated or start then to sin and be controlled by that worry and anxiety, and you know you can't sleep at all, and different things in your life get out of whack because of your anxiety and your worry, then that's sin. And so Jesus says some words which may be a little bit stark, maybe I would probably be offended by it. Jesus basically is telling his disciples, stop. Stop worrying. Have you ever shared with somebody, I have this struggle, and they've responded to you, stop it? That's what Jesus is saying. I've shared before that there was this old comedian that was, I think, clean, Bob Newhart, and he had a whole counseling routine where counselees would come in and share their problem, and then he would say, stop it. Stop it. And then he would charge $5. Sometimes for us to hear somebody tell us, stop it. But. Jesus here, do not let your heart be troubled. Just stop it. Calm down. And then he's going to give reasons why. But initially, we have to be willing to receive this. Our Lord, our King, our Savior, the Lion and Lamb of God, is telling you and me, are you being tempted to be anxious and to be troubled and to be perturbed, you know, maybe a little bit upset and shaken and paralyzed and just stop it. Calm down. Get a hold of yourself. Who are you? Are you a Christian? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? So he's telling his disciples, don't be choked by your temptation to be anxious. Now, Jesus, it says that he prayed so hard and the temptation was so severe that his soul was to the point of death in terms of fighting it, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't give in to the temptation. He knows what it's like to be in troubled waters. And in fact, this term, when it says, don't let your heart be troubled, the idea of the word troubled is this idea of waters that are raging, that are swelling, big, huge, giant waves, and like you are in a boat and the waves are capsizing over the boat, and maybe you're almost drowning and you're almost going under. Talked to a friend yesterday, one of our neighbors, and she was eating this cookie. It was like one of those baby cookies. And all of a sudden, she started gagging. For a long time, she was gagging. And she even shared, you don't know her, but I think this might help you, it helped me. She shared that she had just had this intense argument with her husband, and then the husband needed, you know, some time away, so he stepped out of the house for a while. And then she ate part of this cookie, and she's choking. And eventually, she had to go to the hospital. And they had to stick these tubes down her throat, look at it, and then pull out, like, right down here by the, you know, by that windpipe and the tube that goes down to the tummy. It was somehow, it was lodged right in there. But she was just sharing how, you know, and I thought of this passage where we can be so overcome by the temptation of what might happen that we kind of, in our soul, can be almost like, like we're choking on our fear, on our anxiety, on our worry. Why is that? And I believe this passage can deal with that to some degree. And that's the idea, again, of this word, this idea of something that is troubling you so much, that's so agitated that it distracts you and destabilizes you. It's like you were almost choking on something. And remember that Jesus had told Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no, I'm not. And Jesus had told at least some of the disciples that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus was saying that he's going to leave them. But in his authoritative counsel, the Lord says, don't let your heart. And the idea of heart is not simply emotions, but it's your mind, your will, your affections. It's your headquarters of your whole soul. Don't let who is really you be controlled by fear and doubt and insecurity and tribulation. You control that. Don't let your heart be troubled. And then he gives the reasons why. And basically he says, you believe in God, then also believe in me. And this is a claim to deity. Since you believe in God, you could paraphrase it, then believe also in me. And then he talks to them about his future in verses 2 and 4. And though actually the Greek doesn't say mansions, when we look at Revelation chapters 20 to 22, we see that our future destiny, the city, the new heaven, New Jerusalem, is going to be incredibly rich and fabulous and awesome. But I want you to look at verses 2 through 3 of John 14, and what is the main encouragement he gives them, the disciples, about how they shouldn't allow themselves to be overcome, drowned, or choked by worry and anxiety? Well, he tells them first that in my Father's house, there is a place for you. There's room, basically. Many dwelling places. And then he says, I'm going there and I'm going to be sure that there's a place for you. And then verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm not going to forget about you. I'm going to come back to get you. So whether it's a second coming or whether it's our death, he seems to be in verse 3 telling the disciples and through them to us that you're not stranded, that when you die, or if you're alive when I come back, I'm going to come and get you and take you to these places that I've prepared for you in heaven. Why? I will come again in verse 3 and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, the chief stabilizing factor of a troubled heart is not simply that God is preparing a place for you, but that you will be with Jesus personally forever. And therefore, is it if our hearts are being really overcome by tribulation and worry and anxiety, what are we really loving? What are we fearing? What you fear and love the most is often what causes you the most worry and anxiety. What you fear and love the most causes you usually the most anxiety. Is it health?
Is that what we love and fear? Fear not having it, or love wanting it the most? Or is it Christ?
Is it our own personal glory? Did the disciples want their own personal glory, having thrones and a physical kingdom on earth? Now, right now, they wanted the glory in this life? Did they want health and wealth and beauty and perfection right now? And because I think all of us are tempted that we want health, wealth, prosperity, perfection right now, right now, that can cause tribulation in our hearts, that we can be destabilized, when really what we need in this life is Christ, is Jesus. We need more of Him. And what Paul said, of course, being the inspired Word of God, is true when he wrote, to die is gain. Do we really believe that? If the worst thing that could ever happen to us is that we were to die, and that ushers us into our Savior's arms to be with Him in a place of perfection that He has prepared for you specifically, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? It's not that we seek to be martyrs, that we seek to die, but having this understanding that dying and passing away is simply going to be with the being in the physical presence of Jesus and having His perfect sweet fellowship forever in a perfect place of glory that was designed to glorify God but also designed for you. Isn't that something that is awesome? And so Jesus is telling this to the disciples, not so they look to the rapture. When's the rapture going to happen? I do believe and pray that it would be a pre-tribulational rapture. But Jesus is not telling them to wait for the rapture or to look forward to tribulation, but rather basically to look forward to being with Him. The more that we look at Jesus and look forward to being with Him, then the more that we will flourish and be fruitful and have a fullness of joy, looking at Him and seeking His face and longing to be with Him will give us this courage that the world, that Jesus talks about in chapter 16, verse 33. These things are spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have courage, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In Me you may have peace. In part, I think that means that our hearts are not being as troubled, that we're not caught in this gloom of despair, because the worst thing that could happen to me physically would be that I would die. However, that would end up being the very best thing that could ever, ever happen, because I would be with my dear Savior. And then that freed the disciples, and it will free us to stay on mission. Now, Thomas, of course, Thomas the disciple, says, basically, what are you talking about? Lord, we don't know the way. Jesus had just said, you know the way, and Thomas is saying, Jesus, you're wrong. We don't know the way. Well, verse 6, all the way basically to verse 11, Jesus is saying, the way to heaven is Me. The way to heaven is Me. You trust Me and not yourself. You have faith in Me. Take refuge in Me, and then you'll be able to go to heaven. Don't take refuge in your righteous deeds and legalism and self-righteousness, but trust Me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you trust Me, that's the way to heaven. Take refuge in Me. So Jesus is basically saying, calm down. Christ has your future in His hands. And so if we are Not tempted, because we're always, we'll be tempted until that moment that we take our last breath, we'll be tempted. But are you and I giving in to the temptation of worry and anxiety? Then we must, to some degree, believe that Jesus does not have our future in hand. That it's somehow up to the whims of the world, or the whims of Satan or chance. Well, that's paganism. Christ holds our future in his hands. We won't die before he says it's time. And he has believers, he has something that no ear has heard, no eye has seen, something that is indescribable, glorious. And so John, the same apostle, right, in Revelation 21 and 22, he's trying to picture it, and he uses all these different words and all these different minerals and gems, and it's all so glorious that it would make the most richest king and kingdoms on earth look like dung heaps. That's how beautiful heaven will be. So calm down. Your future is well in hand because it's in Christ's hands. Now, second, there's a second strategy that, or tactic or instruction that Christ gives. And again, there's many. I'm picking some. There's a second one. And that is conform your prayers to Christ's character and Christ's creed. Conform your prayers to Christ's character and his creed. I think it's instructive to us that Jesus taught so much about prayer. He taught a lot about prayer. And he does even here these last instructions that he gives his disciples before he leaves them. Several places in this passage, he teaches them how to pray. And then when the passage ends in John 17, what does he do? He prays. So we must be a praying people, but there is a biblical way to pray. And here Christ is telling his disciples, pray in my name. John 14, verse 13, listen to this. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. True or untrue? If you ask anything in the name of Jesus, Jesus says he will do it. True or untrue? I hope you say true, because that's what Jesus says here. There is this good type of whatever attitude. Not whatever, but whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. He repeats this in John chapter 16, verse 24. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. And even verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. I will give it to you. He will give it to you if you ask in my name. So if you pray in the name of Jesus during dark, difficult times, you're going to be able to not just survive, but thrive. Because whatever you ask for, Jesus will give it to you. The Father will give it to you. In such a way, 16:24 says that your joy may be made full. So what does this truly mean? And we've talked about it here and there in the sermons and Bible studies. But what does this truly mean? It can be hard for me to pray and not in the prayer with in Jesus' name. So what does this mean? And what is Jesus really telling his disciples? When the disciples heard Jesus say this, would they be understanding Jesus to say, when you end your prayer, end it with, in the name of Jesus? Is that what Jesus is teaching? I think it's pretty important because this whole section is the idea that massive tribulation is going to come your way. Here are some tactics, instructions that you can do, that you can have peace, joy, and courage, and that you can flourish, and that you can be fruitful and have a fullness of joy. Here's some things that you can do for that. One of them is pray in the name of Jesus. Well, first, what it doesn't mean. What it does not mean. This is not a tagline. It's not a magical phrase that you repeat it and you say it, and then somehow you're granted whatever you ask for. Lord, I asked for that house that would be overlooking the Sound and I could see Mount Rainier, and I asked it for $50,000 and to have 2 acres, and it hasn't happened yet. But I said at the end of my prayer, in the name of Jesus. And when I said in the name of Jesus, I went in the name of Jesus. I said it like that. Does that make it more powerful? Because it's true, there are times where I have said a prayer and then I'll end it and I'll say, in Jesus' name. And then I'll hear people say, amen, amen, amen. I think it's good to say amen. But then I'll say a prayer, and at the end of the prayer, I won't say in Jesus' name, and I don't hear any amens. Was the prayer not good enough? Did it not get to heaven? Did it not please you? Sometimes somebody prays, and at the end of their prayer, they don't say in the name of Jesus. And sometimes my temptation can be, is that a good prayer? They didn't say the magical phrase, in the name of Jesus. We have to be very careful that we don't think in the name of Jesus is some sort of phrase like a name and claim it. You say that phrase and it sanctifies your prayer. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples or us. In fact, and you may remember, I shared this with you before, I think, years ago, I was at my Southern Baptist church when I grew up, and I was about 18 years old, and we had this young men's conference. There's about 20 of us. We were around a table. Some men there were older than me in their 20s. I was probably 18 or so at the time. And when I prayed, and I said, you know, I gave the prayer, and I said, in the name of Jesus, amen. Then afterwards, this man came up to me, a young man, but older than me, said, Tom, I want to talk to you about how you prayed. I said, okay. You know, I'm willing to learn. And he said, when you pray, you can't just say in the name of Jesus. Because there are demons that are named Jesus. And so when you pray, every prayer that you pray, you have to end in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can say amen. So he was taught this by an evangelist. They would travel around the Southern Baptist Convention and teach on spiritual warfare. Is that biblical? No, of course not. You know, for example, you can look. I feel sorry for the Apostle Paul. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have to teach the Apostle Paul how to pray. Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 21, he prays. And when he prays, he says to him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When Paul prays, he didn't give the good prayer because he didn't say in the name of Jesus. So what I am saying that Jesus is not saying, Jesus is not saying just use in the name of Jesus as a tagline to sanctify your prayer. Because God is not looking at your prayer waiting. Come on, at the end of your prayer, if you say in the name of Jesus, then I'm going to answer it. And then you give it, boom. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Because you can be living an unsanctified, ungodly life, an un-Christ-centered life, be unrepenting, loving your sin, say a prayer, and at the end, in the name of Jesus. You're a hypocrite. God hasn't even heard your prayer, according to Psalm 66:18, because you're regarding your sin. You're not confessing your sin. You're a hypocrite. And you think that by closing your prayer in the name of Jesus is going to somehow get God's attention? That's just basic paganism. That's what they do in India. Say a magical prayer, put a little line at the end. Maybe say, in Jesus' name, not the Hindus, but Catholics, Christians, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, non-denominational. And we use Jesus' name like it's an unimportant tagline. That's wrong. It's not wrong to close your prayer with the phrase, in Jesus' name. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is just to use it as a tagline. It's not what Jesus is saying in this passage. Try praying once and don't say in the name of Jesus. Can you do that? If you can't pray and at the end of it not say in the name of Jesus, then maybe you're not trusting in Jesus, but you're trusting in you saying that phrase. Think about it. What then is Jesus meaning when he says this? Well, I said it with the point that I gave. Conform your prayers to Christ's character and creed. Oftentimes, I think the content of our prayers are more concerned with what we want than our lives, our loved ones' lives, and the world being conformed to Christ's character and Christ's word. And then perhaps we try to sanctify our prayers by saying, in the name of Jesus. By the way, what is the name of Jesus? Jesus is a Latin word. His Hebrew name was what? Yeshua. So should we say, in the name of Yeshua? Should we make it, in the name of Yeshua Mashiach? Do you understand what I'm saying that this passage is not saying? It's not, Jesus isn't saying, don't tag all of your prayers with the tagline in Jesus' name. And then that's how you pray. If we believe that, then don't pray the Lord's Prayer. Because when Jesus taught his disciples earlier to pray, he didn't say, oh, yeah, I forgot. Right after you say, today, give us this daily bread, and then you give the other two requests, say, in the name of Jesus. So is the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 11, is that biblical? Because it doesn't end with, in Jesus' name. We have a whole Bible, a whole Word of God, and we just don't isolate one part of it or one phrase that's repeated. So be careful about having to end your prayer. I must end my prayer with that phrase. There are many times you don't, right? There are many times throughout the day you're driving in a car and it's chaos, and you go, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Did God hear that prayer? Did Nehemiah, when he was in front of Artaxerxes or whoever it was, did he say, in the name of Yahweh? No, he just was, Lord, help me. I don't want to have my head cut off. Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 2. What then does it mean? I think, as I said, that it means that we seek to conform our prayers to Christ's character and his creed. Even if you were to look at the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 11, Lord, I pray, let your name be made holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. Lord, forgive me my sins as I have forgiven those that have sinned against me. Protect me from evil. Protect me from the evil one, Lord. Those are prayers that seek to exalt the Lord and to conform your life and even others' life to who Christ is and to Christ's kingdom and will and plan. And that's what, in this passage, he's telling his disciples. Be about the mission. Now, Psalm 25:11, David prays, Lord, forgive me for your name's sake. Read Psalm 25:11. He says, Lord, forgive me for my sin, for your name's sake, because my sin is great. My sin is great. For the sake of your name, forgive me. That is, Lord, forgive me. Glorify yourself. Glorify your name. Name stands for character, who a person is. Lord, Bring fame to your name by showing how forgiving, how deep your love is, Lord. How endless your mercy is, Lord. Forgive me. That's how David prays. And he's praying, in that sense, he's praying in the name of the Lord. Praying in the name of Jesus at least means we're going to seek to pray prayers that glorify Christ, that exalt His character and who He is. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we don't practice 1 Peter 5:7 and Philippians 4:6. Cast all your cares upon Him because He what? Cares for you? Philippians 4:6, but don't be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We share all of our cares and worries and anxieties with God, with Christ, but always seeking to place them underneath God's will. That's why we say, I pray for Vijay. Lord, I pray for Vijay Bruce. I pray that you would heal him. Why? That people would see your power. That they would see that you have power over sickness and death and disease. Even after a year and a half, almost 2 years in a coma, you can bring him back to life and your name can be glorified, Lord. And if not, may all of us, Lord, and especially the Bruce family, have the grace of God where we say, not thy will, not our will, but your will be done. I think this is what Jesus is seeking to get the disciples to do. And he exemplifies that later in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, Lord, take this cup from me. I don't want to have to do this. But I want to do your will. Let your will be done. So we cast our cares upon God and we leave them with Christ. Do what pleases Christ in my life. That Christ can be exalted and that I can be more conformed into the image of Christ. Also, I would also think that this would believe, that this would teach, even similar to John 16:33, where he says, so that in me you may have peace. That is, when we pray in the name of Christ to the Father, I'm not going up to the Father and saying, Lord, here's my request. I have 35 requests today. And please do this because yesterday I lived a pretty good life. I sinned only 2 times yesterday. Only 2. So based upon that, Lord, based upon my name, please do this for me. If that's how I prayed, it would be Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is in verse 4, the Lord in heaven scoffs at them. If I was to go before God and say, Lord, based upon what I've done today and yesterday, please answer these requests. I think the Lord would just... You're joking, right, Tom? Right? Joke? I don't think any of us can go before God and say, because I'm such a good person, because I'm better than my spouse, because I'm better than my kids, or the children can say I'm better than my parents, or because I'm better than any president, than any pastor, I'm better than my neighbor, because that's true, Lord, answer my prayer. Then we're going to be like the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? In the book of Luke. But rather, we go in Jesus' name and His character and what He has accomplished and He stands for us. And I think that this is what Ephesians 3 verse 12 means when it says, in whom, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So praying in Jesus' name means that we pray prayers that exalt Christ, that exalt His kingdom, His plan, His will. It means as well that we go in to the Father in His character. We don't name it and claim it, but rather because of what we've done, we go to the Father based upon what Christ has done. And then according to God's timing and God's method, He'll answer that prayer. His way, His timing, He will answer it. Well, we have time for one more. There's one more tactic or instruction that we're going to look at. There's many. Throughout this whole section, he talks about loving one another. He talks about the reception of the Holy Spirit. But we're just going to look at one more this morning. And so we've said, so you don't get into this gloom of despair, but you can actually bloom in terms of fruitfulness, fullness, faithfulness. What do you do? You seek to get as close to Jesus as you can. And it's interesting and instructive because Jesus is leaving the disciples, but yet he says, abide in me. I'm leaving, abide in me. Jesus is leaving, the disciples are kind of freaking out, and Jesus is saying, calm down. I hold your future in my hands. It's going to be awesome. Second, when you pray, seek to conform your prayers to me. How you go to the Father needs to be according to what I've done and will do. And then your prayers, seek to conform them to what is consistent with who I am. Then a third tactic is cleave to Christ. Cleave to Christ. We see this in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Fullness, faithfulness, fullness, blooming. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire that they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. What incredible words. It's incredible. We could take like an 8-part sermon series to digest all of that. Foundationally, basically, Jesus is saying, be determinedly dependent upon me for everything. Tribulation is here. Tribulation is on the way. How do you get through it in such a way that you can thrive, that you can flourish, that you can bloom, that you can produce much fruit and even have supernatural joy? Get as close to Jesus as you can. What does that look like? Cleave to him. What does that look like? Be determined to always be dependent upon him for every single thing in your life. Here in John 15, where it says abide, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. It's the Greek word for remain, for reside, to stay. We're very familiar with this passage. And the imagery is not just the idea of something sticking into something without any type of a relationship. There is a relationship that is here. There is this communication of love from the Father to Christ and from Christ to us. And that's even what we saw in John 15, verse 9. I have also loved you. And even in John 15, he talks about how he is their friend. So this abiding, this remaining, is not just this idea of I'm going to abide in Christ. I'm going to be determined to stick with Jesus through thick and thin. It's the idea of, because I'm in a relationship of authentic love from Jesus Christ to me and I to Him, I'm going to stick with Him. I'm going to be determined to cleave to Him, to always keep my commitment, but even with this desire to stick with Him, it's done out of dependence, because apart from Christ, I can't do anything. So I cleave to Christ, and in seeking to cleave to Christ, I cleave to Christ. You understand? Jesus is saying, you want to be able to flourish and not flounder it. You want to be able to bloom and not get into this despair of gloom and doom. You have to cleave to me as hard and as determinedly with as much strength as you can muster. But all the while realizing, without me you can do nothing. So you cleave to Christ the best you can. But even to cleave to Christ, you have to cleave to Christ, getting that strength and nourishment from Him. Now, just some basic things to think about as we look at this passage. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. It was Israel that in the Old Testament was talked about in different passages, Psalm 80, Ezekiel 15, you can read later, where Israel was considered to be this vine of God. And the vine dresser, the gardener, the farmer was who? God the Father. But Israel failed and sinned and rebelled and betrayed God over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So now Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I am that one that is perfectly obedient to all that God has said. Israel was not. I am. And it's a reference, you know, it's pointing back to Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, but it's also, I am that I am is this pre-incarnate God made flesh, and I am the true obedient Son. And then secondly, he says in this passage, because of your relationship with me, verse 2 and 3, because of your relationship with me, you already are clean. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that Jesus rose again from the dead, and you trust Him to be saved and not yourself, then all of your sins are forgiven. But if we don't produce the fruit that God wants as a believer, look at verse 2. He's going to prune us. He's going to work certain things in our life. He's going to correct us in a certain way, bring trials in our life, so that we can actually bear more fruit. Pruning is cutting, right? It's cutting. You take this off. Jesus will prune our lives and help us to be more fruitful, so that we bear some fruit. Verse 2, but if somebody does not bear any fruit at all, ever, then verse 6, then that branch is not a true branch. It's not a true disciple of Jesus, and it'll be thrown away and basically go to hell. That is, there are many people that can profess, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Here in this passage, Jesus says, you know you're a Christian because you produce some fruit. Now, He doesn't say how much, but if you're a believer, there's going to be some fruit. There will be some joy, love, peace, patience, endurance. There will be some fruit somehow. But what we have to realize as parents, as a pastor, as friends of one another, we're not the gardener. We're not the vine dresser. We're not the fruit inspectors. Who's the fruit inspector? God the Father and Jesus. So we have to be careful about looking at people and saying, you're not saved. 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 God does that. And it's God, who Jesus is saying, it's God and Jesus Himself that are going to be the ones that determine. This is a professor, but not a possessor. And so those people will be dealt with. But here the passage is primarily saying that there is this vital relationship that you have with me. I am the vine, and you are fruit. And these fruit must be latched on to me to get vital nutrients so they grow. Any fruit or vegetable has to be latched on to that main vine. That's how it stays healthy. That's how it grows. That's how it produces fruit. That's why verse 5 says, apart from me, you can't do anything. Fruitfulness, faithfulness, blooming in Christ, even during difficult times, there has to be this cleaving on to Christ. Now, in Scripture, Romans 6 and other places, Ephesians, it talks about that we have this union with Christ. Because of salvation, we are in Christ and He is in us. While that has overtones in this passage, these, however, are imperatives. Verse 4, abide in me, is there has to be this diligent determinedness that I'm going to stick with Christ. That's the perseverance of the faith. And Christ says, I abide in you. That is, we cleave to Christ. And we can do that because actually He's cleaving to us. But again, remember, this is all a relationship of love. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do we do that? Verse 10, we do what He says. Anybody can say, I love Jesus. Hallelujah, I love Jesus. Anybody can say that and wave their hand. Anybody. It's the person that does what Jesus says that loves Him. It's pretty simple. There was a song, more love to thee. If we love Jesus, it's going to show up in our lives, not through perfection, but through determined progress to do what He says. Not out of legalism, not out of self-worth or self-attainment, but out of, I love you, Jesus. I want to do what you say. What you love is what you will cleave to. Correct? What you truly love is what you cleave to. What is the most significant interest you have? It's really what you will be interested in and seek to not let go of, but have more of. What is the most significant interest in your life? A hobby? A spouse? A child? A parent? Some sin? Your health? Most of those are not bad, but we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Health, family, hobbies, wealth, none of those during intense times of tribulation can give you what you need to have this fullness and fruitfulness, this fullness of joy. Because health, wealth, family, all of them sooner or later will what? They'll fail you. Sooner or later. But Jesus never will. So how can we cleave to Christ better? Very quickly. To have this mindset of, I am utterly dependent upon Jesus for everything. Without Him, I can do nothing. Number two. About how to cleave to Him. Don't worry and don't look forward to a special, significant moment or event. God can use events and He can use significant moments in our life to change us. But the Christian life is not a period. That is, it's not a dot. It's not this one-time thing. It's every day, every day. So often as Christians, we can look forward to a next event, next event, next event. Camp is great. Camp's not going to sustain you during intense times of tribulation. If we are to go through the tribulation soon, camp's not going to be what's going to save you, what's going to help you to flourish and bloom. It's going to be cleaving to Jesus. Moment by moment, day by day. And then number three, how to cleave to Christ. Check your ego. Check your ego. Without him, you can do nothing. Without him, I can do nothing. What have you done spiritually? What have you done? What godly deed have you accomplished that you yourself deserve credit for? I mean, do you deserve all the credit? 3/4 for the credit? 1/4 for the credit? What righteous deed you yourself have done where you should be praised? In the sense that you yourself did it. Yourself. I don't think any of us. Because Christ says here, without him I can do nothing. That is of lasting, eternal, spiritual significance that will last forever. Without his enablement, without his power, I can do nothing. So we check our egos. It's about him. So during times of tribulation, we're in some, it could possibly get worse, so that we don't flounder, but we flourish. Then what do? We calm down, conform our prayers to Christ, and we cleave to him. Brothers and sisters, life could get more difficult. We don't look toward the rapture, we look at Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you've not left us to wander about by ourselves. You've given us your word, and you've also given us the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that you would use your word and conform us to your image, and that you'd be glorified in your people, Lord. May you get the glory. Amen.